Well, good evening, y'all. It's good to be back. It's actually a normal 20s night again. So this is going to be fun. We are, if you don't know, we're about to kick off a new series in the book of Jonah. And I don't know about you, but Jonah is one of those books that I grew up reading. I grew up reading it in children's storybooks. I grew up seeing these big cartoon pictures of a whale swallowing a man whole. And it was always one of my favorite books just because it was kind of the most fun. Because what kid doesn't want to get swallowed by a fish and then live there for 3 days and then get spit out? It's a pretty cool story. But the problem is, for so many of us, the one that I face when I read this book is that we are so familiar with this story and we are so fixated on a fish that we have absolutely lost sight of what a scandalous book this really is. Because Jonah is not the story of a fish. Jonah is not the story of a supernatural event where God somehow spares a man in the belly of an animal where no man should live. Jonah is the story of a God whose grace is so wide and so deep and so expansive, it is offensive if it is properly understood. It is an assault on any one of us who thinks they are religious. It is an assault on our hearts, and it demands that we ask this question: do we really fear the Lord? Do we love Him? Or are we people who know a lot of things about Him and say with our lips that we love Him, but who in our hearts are actually far from Him? And here's how Jonah begins. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid and each cried to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And Jonah said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning confessing that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, you are the one who created the sea and everything that is in it. You are the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs, and you are the one who knows the hearts of every single person in this room. You know my heart. You know what's in it. You know every broken nook and cranny. And Lord, we pray this evening that you, through your Holy Spirit, would take your word. And Lord, you would wield it like a roaring lion. That Lord, you would lay us bare. That you would expose those places where we have trusted in ourselves and not in you. And Lord, in every way we pray, drive us to a place of greater and greater faith in you. And a greater and greater love with your Son. And a greater and greater knowledge of just how wide and deep and high and far is the love of God in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1947, Corrie ten Boom was one of the most famous Christian speakers in the entire world. She and her family had been in the Holocaust. They had been in Holland, and during the war, as Christians, they began to see their Jewish friends and neighbors being carted off, and they knew that what that meant was something disastrous. It was something evil. It was something that should not happen, and so Corrie's father and her sister Betsy decided that they couldn't stand by. So they began to hide Jews in their homes. They begin to find food to feed them because they weren't allowed to have ration cards during the war. They begin to think of ways to make sure that the Jews could escape instead of being sent to the camps, until one day someone found out what they were doing. And Corrie and her sister and her 80-something-year-old father, they were arrested and they were sent to the very camps they were trying to protect the Jews from having to go to. And while they were there, Corrie's father died. Her sister died, and it was only by a clerical error that Corrie ten Boom ended up surviving. When that war ended, she had lost every single bit of her family. She had lost everything that she held dear, but there was ringing in her ears her sister's last words. There is no pit so deep that the grace of God does not run deeper still. And as she thought about those words, she began to realize that the grace that God had shown her, the grace that God had shown her in that pit, in that place that so many of us, we would look at and say, that is hell. That it was a grace she did not deserve. And it was a grace that she had not earned. And that if God could forgive her, if God could show grace to her, then there was nobody who was outside of his reach. And so she went, not back to Holland, not to the United States. In 1947, she went to Germany, and she began to preach to the very people who killed her family, who killed her friends, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. But on that day in 1947, in a church in Munich, Corrie ten Boom looked out over the crowd, and as she was preaching about the grace of God that takes all of our sins and throws them into the depths of the sea, she looked out in the crowd, and in the back right corner, she saw a face that she knew. The man was dressed just like everybody else. He was wearing his suit and wearing his tie, but when she looked at him, she didn't see him in the clothes that he was wearing that day. She saw him in the clothes that he used to wear. She saw the uniform. She saw the visored hat with the skull and crossbones. She saw the gun that used to be strapped to his back. She saw the smile on his face as she and her sister were forced to run naked around the square in the middle of the camp. She saw one of the men who had taken part in the murder of her sister Betsy. And when she finished teaching and the people began to line up after the service, she saw that man get into the line. And she realized that he was coming to her, and she was praying, Lord, let him walk away. Let him do something. She was trying to think, how can I escape this moment? But instead of going away, she just stood there, and he got closer and closer and closer and closer until he stood in front of her, and he stuck out his hand. And he said, you may not remember me, but I was one of the guards at the camp where you were held. And I want you to know that what I did was wrong. And I know the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. I know that he has forgiven me. What I want to know is, can you take my hand and tell me that you do too? And in that moment, Corrie ten Boom said in her heart and in her mind, she did not know what to do. How would you respond? You know, I think about that moment, and I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would do if God put that uncomfortable of a call in front of me. But the way we respond to moments like those, it reveals something that is absolutely fundamental about our hearts. Something that we cannot run past. The book of Jonah, it starts with a moment just like that. The word of God has come down to Jonah, the son of Amittai. It has come down the same way it has to every prophet before, but the message that God is giving to Jonah, it's an uncomfortable one. And the reason it is so uncomfortable, the reason this call is so upsetting, is that at this time period, the people of Israel are hearing from prophets like Hosea and Amos that they have been rebelling against God, that they have had evil king after evil king, that they have run off after idols, that they have worshipped at the wrong temple and worshipped by the wrong means, and that God, even though they are his people, even though he has promised them that he will be faithful to them, he is going to send judgment. And while he's going to spare a remnant, there is going to be a nation that is going to rise up, and he is going to carry off God's people into exile, and some of them are never going to come home. And so you would expect, if God's word were to come down, that that word would be for Israel. You would expect that God would send his prophet to his people. But the call that God gives to Jonah is, arise, go to Nineveh. And it's not just the location that's shocking. It's this. The city, the nation that Hosea and Amos are prophesying are going to come and destroy Israel, the people who are going to come and destroy Jonah's home, it's the people of Assyria, the country of which Nineveh is the capital. God is saying to Jonah, I want you to go to the people who are going to destroy your homeland, to go to the people who are going to take everything you hold dear and they are going to trample it under their army's feet, who are going to carry away your friends and your neighbors and your descendants, and I want you to go and preach to them. And if that doesn't make you uncomfortable enough, what happens next should make you even more uncomfortable. Because when God's word comes to a prophet, there's really only one response. God is always calling his prophets to very hard things. He calls them to confront kings, to confront idols. He calls them to, some of them even, to marry women that they know will be unfaithful, and yet to continue to pursue them and to continue to bring them home. And time again, while the prophets may wrestle with that call, they may fight with that call, they always respond. Jonah doesn't. Jonah runs. It says in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah runs because when he hears that command of God, when he hears that call of God, he knows exactly what it means. What Jonah says in chapter 4 is, the reason I did not want to go is I knew that you were a God who was merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Jonah doesn't want to go because he knows that God never sends a prophet to call out against the city unless he also sends a corresponding promise of grace. He knows that if God is calling him to go, as the only Old Testament prophet ever sent to a foreign nation, none of the others are ever sent, it's only Jonah, he knows for a fact that God is going to save. And he absolutely does not want that to happen. And so Jonah looks at a map and he goes, Tarshish is the exact opposite way, that's where I'm going to go. And every step it takes, the book is warning you that while we may sympathize with Jonah, while there may be that part of you that goes, I wouldn't want to go either, that what Jonah is doing here, it's absolutely disastrous. Three times it says that Jonah is running from the presence of the Lord. Four times it tells you that every step he takes away from Nineveh and towards Tarshish, it is a step not up, not to freedom, not to life. It is a step down. He goes down into Joppa. He goes down into the boat. In verse 5, he goes down into the ship and he lays down and he goes to sleep. And in chapter 2, he goes down into the depths of the sea where he thinks he's going to drown. The warning that Jonah puts out in as big and bright of letters as it possibly could be is this, is when we decide that we know better than God, when we think in our hearts that we know what is best, when we hear God's call and we say, that doesn't sound like life to me, it is that no matter what it may be, as soon as we begin to walk in the other direction, it is not towards life. Instead, it is towards destruction. It is away from the presence of the Lord, and it is carrying us down, down, down towards destruction. And what is revealed at every step is while Jonah may be a man who knows a lot about God, his heart's very far from him. Because what does Jonah do next? Jonah gets in the boat, they take off, and God hurls a storm against them. And it's a storm that's so big that all the sailors, they're panicking, they're worried, they're trying to figure out what to do, they're calling out to their gods. You can almost picture this. Imagine everyone sitting there in the boat and the ship is literally, it is breaking apart. The mast is coming off, the sides are peeling off, and you think you're going to die. And so you are calling out to whatever deity you can think of, hoping one prayer, just one of them is going to stick. Because if one of them doesn't, you die. And they're doing the thing that people do when they are really desperate. They're taking their possessions and they're throwing them off the side. And in the middle of all of that, where's Jonah? Jonah is down in the belly of the ship, sleeping. It's a hint that something is really, really terribly wrong. A couple years ago, there was a story that lit up my Facebook page for a while because one of the people in the story had gone to my high school. And it was a story of a girl who had become a prostitute and in the weeks before the story had come out had murdered one of the men who had solicited her for sex. And that story on its own, it's not that shocking. These things happen all the time. What made the story shocking was this. They caught the murder on a security tape. And what the tape showed was a woman injecting a man with a lethal dose of heroin. And then as he convulsed on the ground, stepping over his body, picking up her wine, and then sipping it until he died. The reason it was splashing across my Facebook page was because here was a murder so cold-blooded, so calloused, people couldn't wrap their minds around it. What Jonah's doing right here, it should send off all sorts of alarm bells. He's just turned his back on 120,000 people, as the book of Jonah is about to tell us. He's just turned his back on the living God, and yet he's not anxious. He's not fretting. He's not hearing the wind and the waves and thinking, maybe I made a mistake. Jonah is so calloused in his heart that he goes to sleep, and it is a sleep so deep he does not wake up. And it's only when the captain of the ship comes down and shakes him awake that he even begins to realize what is happening. And as soon as that happens, everything we know about Jonah, it goes from bad to much, much worse. Because the sailor comes to him and he says this. He says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And he's basically saying, "What are you doing? Don't you care? We're dying. You're sitting here asleep. The ship is falling apart. Our possessions are gone. We're all crying out. Call to your God. Do something." And Jonah does nothing. Notice in the text, he's the only one through the entire chapter who does not call to God. He's the only one who, while everything is coming apart, just sits there and says, I will not do anything, I will not change anything, because I don't want to go where God is sending me. And the sailors, they care that people are perishing. Jonah doesn't. Jonah is sitting there knowing that the reason the storm is there is him. That these men are going to die because of him. And Jonah, again, says nothing. And it's only when they cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah and it becomes painfully obvious that he's the reason that Jonah finally speaks up. And he says something that to anyone paying attention to the text we know is ludicrous. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of the heavens, the maker of heaven and earth. And then in the very next breath he says, no, yeah, by the way, I'm fleeing from him. And all the sailors look and say, what have you done? The sailors, not Jonah. And then when you get to the end, at the part of the story where you would think, surely this is repentance. When Jonah says, if you want the storm to stop, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will go quiet for you. That's not actually repentance, is it? Because one, Jonah doesn't bring that up of his own volition. He only brings it up after the sailors ask him what they should do to stop the storm. But two, there's this. Repentance is not throwing yourself into the sea. Repentance is turning the boat around and saying, take me to Nineveh. Jonah is saying, I would rather die. I would rather perish than go to that city and see those people saved. I would rather perish than obey this command from God. And what makes Jonah's heart appear all the uglier is that the sailors in this story are everything that Jonah is not. The sailors are the ones who care that they are perishing. The sailors are the ones who are calling to God. The sailors are the ones who, when Jonah says, throw me into the sea, the sailors try to row him to shore. And even when they throw him in, they call out to God and they say, look, we don't want to do this. We don't want to throw him. This is innocent blood. But if you want us to throw him in, we will do it. Please forgive us. Please spare us. And so they finally do it in obedience to God. And in the end of the story, they're the ones calling to Yahweh. They're the ones making sacrifices and vows, not Jonah. And so as you look at this story, there should be this one question just burning through your head. Why in the world would God send this man? Jonah is the worst prophet you could possibly imagine. I mean, if you think about the other prophets, all of them, they hear the word of the Lord. They might wrestle with the word of the Lord, but they go. So why does God choose Jonah? Because the book of Jonah is not actually about Nineveh. The book of Jonah is not written to Nineveh. God is sending his word through Jonah to that city, but this book, it's not written to the city. It is written to the people of God. It's written to the people of God who are rebelling against him and presuming on his grace and who are saying, we want your grace, we want your benefits, but we will not obey your call. Jonah is a mirror. Jonah is a mirror in the text that is revealing the heart of God's people to themselves. He's saying, do you want to know who you are? Here you are in the heart of this man. It is a warning shot across the bow of any of us who thinks we are religious. Because what Jonah says is this, you can say you fear the Lord even as you are fleeing from his presence. And the way you know is this, when God calls, when God says, I want you to go, I want you to go to the least, I want you to go to the lost, I want you to go even to your enemies, how do we respond? Are we people like Jonah who are more concerned with the perishing of our comfort than we are with the perishing of other people? Are we people who, like Jonah, are more concerned with the prominence and the safety and the security of our country than we are with the expansion of the people of God? Are we people who are more concerned with minimizing our pain than we are with seeing people that God loves and created in his image restored to God and brought to new life? You know, I read this book, and it scares me because I'm a guy who makes his living studying theology and preaching it. And what Jonah says is, I can do all of those things and my heart can still be very, very far from God. I'm Jonah. I look at my life and I look at the way I think and I look at the way I respond to the Lord, and there are times it terrifies me the way I respond. Jonah is not an abnormality. Jonah is every one of us sitting in this room in ways large and in ways small. You know, I remember in seminary, I was a personal trainer. I've shared this part, but not this story with y'all before, but I was a personal trainer, and I made a couple of really good friends there. One of them was a guy who had been a Catholic seminary student. He was a trainer in the gym. We'd work out together. We had a lot of fun. We'd come over to each other's houses. Our wives liked each other, so we spent a good amount of time interacting. But when he went to Catholic seminary, this guy lost his faith. He went from being a guy who wanted to be a priest to being a man who believed there was no God. He wasn't militant about it, but he just didn't think there was anybody up there that cared. And we were both friends with another guy, a guy that at one point was both of our clients, a guy that I got really close to as well, a guy that I spent the better part of a year sharing the gospel with pretty much nonstop. We would work out, and then we'd go for all these long walks, and we would talk about what was going on in his life and about what he was looking to for life and what Jesus offered. And I remember looking at those conversations and thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm sharing the gospel with somebody. I'm a part of God's mission. I'm a part of his kingdom work. And then right before I left St. Louis to move to Augusta, my buddy, the one I'd been sharing the gospel with, the one I had all these conversations with, the one I was getting so prideful because I was sharing the gospel with him, he said, "Caleb, I have a question for you." He goes, the other guy who was our friend, he said, he and I were talking, and I was just wondering, you know, you talk to me about Jesus all the time. And you and the other guy, you both went to seminary. You both had this same interest at some point. You may have gone in different directions, but there is a lot of common ground. Why have you never talked about any of this with him? Why in every conversation have you been silent? And why are you sharing it with me and not with him? If you want to put a dagger in the heart of a guy who wants to go into ministry, that's a really good way to do it. I'm Jonah. I'm a guy who cares more about someone's approval, who cares more about what's comfortable, who cares more about looking good in a certain situation and more about feeling awkward than about a guy that God made and God loved and God cares for and God sent his son to save. That's my heart. This is a book that is meant to take the people of God and to drive them to repentance. To be those who aren't just saying, "I fear the Lord," and then running the other way, but instead those who say, "I fear the Lord and I obey him body and soul." And here's what I love about Jonah. As we are being exposed to all the ugliness of Jonah's heart, we're also getting a glimpse of the heart of God in all of its beauty. Because here is the glorious grace of Jonah. It's that while Jonah is running, God never lets him go. Is that while Jonah is doing everything he can to get away, God is chasing him and chasing him and chasing him, and every wind blown, every wave hurled, every single fish sent is an expression of a God whose heart for sinners so far surpasses our own that we don't have the mental ability to contain it. Here is a God who, when Jonah was going down and down and down, a God who pursued him every step of the way and went down with him. Who, when Jonah got on the boat, he sent the wind and the waves to stop him. When Jonah was asleep, he sent the sailors to wake him. When Jonah wouldn't confess, he sent the sailors again to force it out of him so he would finally confess what he'd done. And when Jonah finally said, "I'd rather die than obey God's commands, I'd rather die than go where you want me to be," God, in his mercy and in his grace, in verse 17, God says, "I sent a fish." The fish isn't judgment. The fish is God coming to Jonah and saying, "You wanted to die and you wanted to run, but I'm not going to let you. I'm going to swallow you whole, and when you come out 3 days later, you will be someone new. And the man who ran from Nineveh, you are going to go to Nineveh. Because I'm not just after the Ninevites. I'm after you." And that, to me, is where this text gets so rich. Because why? Why Jonah? It's because God, he's not just calling to Jonah. He's not just calling to ancient Israel. He is calling to every one of us who are fleeing prophets, and he is saying, "I will bring you home." He's saying that there will be a day when you will run and I will chase you. He is saying there's going to be a day when the evil of man is going to come up and the word of God is going to come down. And this time, it's not going to be in a guy like Jonah. It's going to be in one who's going to sit in the bottom of another boat in the middle of another storm, a storm that is threatening to destroy everybody inside. And when they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" He's going to stand up and look at the wind and the waves and say, "Be still." And they're going to go still because he's not just a prophet. He's the one who sent the wind and the waves to begin with. One whose love and whose mercy and whose grace is so deep that when we went down, he went down with us. He went down into our sin. He went down into our shame. He went down into our guilt. And he so loved us that rather than see us perish, he was willing to perish himself. One who went down not just into the belly of a whale for 3 days, but into the very belly of the earth. One who, as we all know, on the third day got up. One who says, "If you come to me, I will bring you to new life." Who says, "If you come to me, I will give you a new heart." Who says, "If you come to me, I will take you from those who say the words that I fear you, and I will turn you into those who truly do." Because here is one who, unlike Jonah, willingly, joyfully, gloriously, throws himself into the very depths of the sea to redeem a fleeing evil people. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word we are to receive. He is the word that redeems. He is the word that transforms. And ultimately, he is the word that God has called each and every one of us to carry. Because he is the one who comes to sailors and Ninevites and people who are near and far off and says, "I am life. I am the one who will make you whole." And in response to that grace, in response to that kind of mercy, there's only one thing we can do. It's not to run with Jonah. It's to bow like the sailors and to call on the one who made the wind and the waves, and yet in love for us was willing to be swallowed by them. Corrie ten Boom, she understood that. And when she was sitting there on that day in 1947 and that man's hand was held out to her and she saw him staring back. It felt like an eternity, but she could hear in her ears the words of her sister. There is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. And she knew that if God could forgive her, if God would go down in the pit for her, then he had gone down for that man too. And she said, Lord, I can raise my hand, but I don't have the feeling. Give me what I do not have. And she reached out her hand and she gripped his fingers. And she said, in that moment, she felt the Spirit seize her. And she said, brother, I forgive you, body and soul. That doesn't happen outside of the glorious grace of God. That doesn't happen unless the God who chases Jonahs brings a sinner home. I know that in this room right now, we are all over the map. There are some of you here who maybe you would sit there and say, honestly and openly, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian. And I would say to you, as you hear the story of Jonah, hear this. This is a God who says there is no one who is too far off. There is no one who is too broken. There is no one who is so far from me that I cannot save them. This is a grace that is not just for the people of Israel. It is for all, even those who are far off, even the Ninevites. But if you were someone who would say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, this book, it should punch you in the gut. And I know that in this room, there may be some of us who are asleep, who right now are in a place where we just don't care. There may be others of us who we are awake and we are hearing it and we know what it is we're supposed to do, but in our hearts, we just can't seem to go that next step because we don't want to do it. But here is where the hope of the gospel is. No matter where you are right now, no matter how deep you think that pit is, the grace of God runs deeper still. That's the story of Jonah. That's the story of this God who saves. That's the story of the one who, when his people run, he goes down, 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 until finally, in mercy and in grace, he raises you back up. To fear the Lord, to know the Lord, to love the Lord, it's to obey him. Because where could a God like this call you except into what is actually life? And pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just confess as I'm teaching this text, Lord, my own heart, I need you. Lord, I need you to breathe life into a place where there is so much death. Lord, I need you to give me a love for people that mirrors your own, that cares for the least and the lost in the same way you cared for me. And Lord, I pray right now that you would, as I know that you are, Lord, I pray you would pursue our wayward hearts. That in this room, Lord, you would take those of us who are fleeing prophets and you would make us faithful ones. That, Lord, you would redeem us in every way and bring us to be those who say, not just with our lips that we fear God, but who say it with our whole lives and in everything that we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.